If your family here today supporting them, we're grateful you're here. I know they're happy to be able to have their families here to celebrate with them, both this morning and then second service in the midst of the meal and everything too. If you are here for the first time or just need by way of reminder, we're in the book of Jonah right now, doing a series on the story of Jonah and on looking at God's relentless love, both for his people and for the world, for those who don't yet know him. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be in Jonah 1 one more time this morning. I'm not going to read it all to start out this morning. We're kind of going to walk through it bit by bit. So you can have, I'd encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you, whether it's on your phone or a hard copy, so you're able to look at it as we go through it this morning. I'm guessing most of you here have stood in front of a carnival mirror at some point in your life, or a funhouse mirror, whatever you refer to them as. I have a picture up here of my family standing in front of one of these several years ago. But you know, what does a carnival mirror do? It distorts something about you, right? Your head gets big, or your legs get really long, or your torso gets shrunk down. And the picture you then end up seeing in the mirror isn't actually an accurate portrayal of reality. There's all sorts of ways that you and I might end up with a type of funhouse carnival mirror picture of God, where what we think he's like isn't actually the reality of what he's like. And one of the ways that we are prone to have a distorted picture of God is actually when we come to talk about his love, which we so often talk about as a church or as God's people. Because we can easily start to assume that the idea that God loves us means he will prevent or restrict storms, in other words, anything difficult, painful, distressing from coming into our lives. We can start to assume God's love means he will keep painful and bad things out of our lives rather than actually bringing painful and bad things into our lives. Or we can start to assume God's love means he will work to make life easier for us, rather than at times actually working to make life more difficult for us. Or we can assume that God's love means he will only seek to comfort us, rather than actually seeking at times to make us really, really, really uncomfortable. And don't hear me wrong, God's love is incredibly comforting and comforts us many times. And I hope we saw that last week as we looked at this idea of God's pursuing love in the story of Jonah. But the book of Jonah also teaches us that God's love will make us really uncomfortable at times, because God loves us enough that he will send storms into our lives. God loves you and I enough that he will send storms into our lives. And when I use that word storm, I'm talking both literally and figuratively. I don't think it's by accident that we've ended up in Jonah chapter 1 in the midst of some devastating hurricanes in our world. I did not plan that out. Trust me, I'm not that wise, not that smart. I don't know what's coming, but I don't think it's by accident what we end up where we are in the Bible as we're working through it. And part of what we see in Jonah, what we talked about last week, is that God is in control of storms, even the most destructive, chaotic, and deadly storms. And it's not just in Jonah, lest we think, well, this is just one thing that we find in the Bible. We see it in Psalm 107, a God who rules over the storms. We see it in Job, a God who rules over the storms. We see it in Mark chapter 4, a God who rules over the storms. And over again, we can see this throughout the Bible. Now, there are lots of secondary causes behind natural disasters. But if we are reading our Bibles correctly, and we're holding fast to the sovereignty of God, then ultimately we believe that God is in control of every single storm, every single disaster that might happen in our world. And then I think we rightly wrestle with the times. Well, why does God send storms? Why does God send hurricanes? Maybe you wrestle with that throughout this past week or last week or whatever it might be. I wrestle with that as I'm working through Jonah chapter 1 the past couple weeks. It's good for us. It's good for us to wrestle with the implications of what we mean by saying God is sovereign. And there are lots of biblical answers we can look at to help us kind of respond to that question. Why does God send storms? But there's also a sense in which at some point we have to confess in some ways, God is God, and I'm not. And I do not always understand why he works in the way that he does, but I trust him because I know that he's good. And I hope that's what we'll see again this morning as we look at this story in Jonah. Because I believe part of why we find that God sends storms into our lives, both literally and figuratively, meaning anything difficult, distressing, uncomfortable, painful that comes into your life or my life, part of why God sends storms is because he loves us enough to send storms into our lives. God's love can be severe, and ultimately that was good news for Jonah, and I think it's good news for us as well. So this morning, what we're gonna do is I wanna start by giving a definition of what I mean when I'm talking about severe love or God's severe love this morning. And then I wanna have us work through this passage in Jonah chapter 1 again, kind of verse by verse, to get some glimpses into what God's severe love looks like, both for Jonah and what it might look like in our lives as well. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll work through this together this morning. Father, we have desperate need for you, for your Holy Spirit this morning. You tell us it's not by might nor by strength, but by your Spirit that change happens. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would work this morning to help us see your love in either a new way or to be reminded of just how great your love is, even when it is severe in our lives. I pray that you do that for your glory, for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In case you need a refresher of the story of Jonah, which we've been in the past couple weeks, the Cliff Notes version is God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, no. And he goes as far, or tries to get as far away from Nineveh as he can, boards a boat headed for Tarshish. And God says, not so fast, and comes after Jonah, ultimately hurling a storm to pursue him down. Now, with that in mind, again, we're going to work through in a couple minutes just this passage verse by verse. But first of all, I want to have us ask, what is severe love? What do I mean when I use that phrase, severe love, or God's severe love? I'm going to define it in this way. God, out of love, is willing to cause discomfort, difficulty, and pain for our good and his glory. God, out of love, is willing to cause discomfort, difficulty, and pain for our good and his glory. And really, I'm just trying to combine a definition of love there in the sense of doing what is good and best for someone else with a definition of severe, causing distress or discomfort. Now, your question should be, is that biblical? Because who cares about my definition if it's not in the Bible? Like, who cares about my definition if it's not in the Bible? Is that biblical? And my answer would be, yes, it's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. You can't get far in the Bible without bumping your head up against this reality. We see it in Jonah. God hurls a storm, a massive storm, against this boat that Jonah's on and the sailors are on, almost causing them to drown. That seems pretty severe. And yet we know that God does it for Jonah's good and the sailor's good to pursue Jonah and draw him back into God's presence. Now stop, think. God could have done that in a different way, but he chose a storm. Or we could look at Joseph in Genesis. God sent Joseph into slavery through the hands of his jealous, angry brothers in order to save lots of people from famine. And we know God was behind this because later Joseph says to his own brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Genesis 50:20. God could have done it in a different way. but he chose slavery for Joseph to bring this about. Or we could look at Lazarus in the New Testament in John 11. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, hears that his, don't miss it, friend, his friend is sick and on the verge of dying. And he stays put until his friend dies. Why? We read in John chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, because he loved Lazarus, he stayed put so that Jesus' glory might be displayed. Jesus could have chosen a different way to love Lazarus and display his glory, but he chose death for Lazarus. And maybe you and I think, well, yeah, but he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, no big deal. Would you say that if you were Lazarus and you were dying to make that happen? Or we could just look at the New Testament teaching on suffering and trials. An example in James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God could make you and I perfect and complete in a different way. But he chooses trials. He chooses suffering. He chooses storms to bring that about. In all these examples, we see God, out of love, is willing to cause discomfort, difficulty, and pain for our good and his glory. C.S. Lewis makes this point really well in his book, The Problem of Pain, in a chapter on God's goodness. And I was planning on quoting him at length here, but I found a different quote that I think is really influenced by him that I think gives it in a little bit more modern language. But if you're looking for like farther resource on this, C.S. Lewis, Divine Goodness and the Problem of Pain is an excellent chapter on this thing. But this is a quote from Greg Morse from On Desiring God. He says, many, listen close to this, many are content with God's love consisting in only tender kindness and unbroken gentleness. They wish for his love to be wholly devoted to their immediate happiness, however they choose to seek it. Tenderness seems to be the unimpeachable disposition some imagine of God. Tender toward our dreams, tender toward our desires, tender toward our bank accounts and sins. This God of love takes no miracle of grace to adore. The atheist doesn't mind this God. Yet God's love, as found in the Bible, is a fire that consumes dross, a chisel that molds into his own perfection, an eternal embrace that chokes out all rivals, a sharp scalpel intended to give real life and strong happiness far beyond the grave. This love has greater aims than our comfort, our health, or our safety in this life. This love is fiercer and deeper than we often assume, better and stronger than we often want. This love can harm us, and this love can kill us. And C.S. Lewis would say, you wanted a loving God? You got one. He's just more loving than we tend to imagine. God's love is severe because he's committed not simply to our temporal well-being, but our eternal well-being. He's committed to our good, not as we define it, but ultimately as he defines it. I was a very rebellious teenager, and I did a lot of dumb things as a teenager. And the reason I was doing those things in the moment is because I thought that they would make me happy. I know what will make me happy, therefore I'm going to go after those things, which I think is exactly what Jonah is doing in heading to Tarshish. I know I will be happier in Tarshish than preaching to the Ninevites, therefore I'm going to Tarshish. Now, in those years, my parents responded by doing a lot of things that I did not think were loving in the moment as a teenager. I was grounded multiple times, once for an entire month. I got in trouble with the law, and my parents took the side of the law, and I felt like made things worse, causing me to be put on house arrest for a month. And in the midst of that season of my life, I would have said, if my parents really loved me, they would just let me go. They would just let me go and stop interfering in my life. What I wanted in that moment was parents that let me do my own thing because I thought I knew what was good for me. But what I got in that moment was parents who loved me enough not to let me go, and instead were committed to making my life uncomfortable at times because they ultimately knew what was better and best for me. Now, if we as parents, and any parent knows this, if we as parents do this for our children, making life uncomfortable at times because we know what's best for them, how much more should we expect that a Heavenly Father who is perfect will do that for his children, you and I who trust in Christ? So with that all in mind, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning working through this passage in Jonah 1, one last time, in order to get some glimpses of God's severe love, both how we see it in Jonah and the sailors' lives and how we might see it show up in our lives as well. What does severe love look like? Let's look at seven glimpses of this together. First, God loves us enough to discipline us. God loves us enough to discipline us. Jonah 1, 3 through 4 says this. You can read it in your Bible. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Wind in the Old Testament, God hurls a wind. Wind in the Old Testament is often an instrument in God's hands that he either uses to defend his people from their enemies or to discipline his people because of their sin. Now, God's discipline may be specific at times in our lives, where he allows us to experience some specific consequence for our sin or some form of suffering that is meant to turn us away from some sin. That is the case for Jonah. That seems pretty obvious from this story. But let's be clear. That isn't always the case. And we shouldn't assume that suffering in our life is because of some sin we've done. People go wrong here a lot of times, either themselves or others, assuming suffering must always be a result of some specific sin. That is not the case. Look at the book of Job if you want to see that. But we also see God's discipline applies more broadly in the sense that whenever God brings pain into our life, he's doing it for our good. Hebrews 12 hits on this, and maybe you can remember back to our Hebrews series and Pastor Brandon giving a message on God's discipline where he covered these verses. But Hebrews 12, 7 through 10 says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Notice what the passage is saying. Discipline, painful discipline, is for our good, to help us grow in Christ's likeness. And not only is discipline for our good, but discipline is actually evidence of God's love for us. Discipline in the Christian life, whether specific or more general, is not evidence that God does not care about you. Rather, it's the exact opposite. It is evidence that you are a son or daughter who God is disciplining ultimately so that you and I might grow to become more and more and more like Christ. Pain in the Christian life is not evidence that God does not love us, but rather Hebrews is saying the exact opposite. It's part of the evidence that God does love us and is treating us as sons and daughters. Second, God loves us enough to confront our idols. Verse 5 in Jonah 1 tells us, "The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." The story begins with the sailors crying out to their gods, their false idols, crying out to them to save them in the midst of the storm. How does the story then wrap up? Verse 14. "Therefore they," the sailors, "called out to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." God uses the storm to confront the idols or the false gods of these sailors and show them they can't save you, only I can. We shouldn't be surprised when God confronts the idols in our own lives, the things that we might look to for security, for value, for meaning apart from God. Good things often, but things that so easily take God's place in our lives. Things like our money and how much money we have in the bank account. Things like our career and how well we're doing in that. Things like a spouse that we love or kids that we love. Things like people's approval or athletics or a grade point average or how we look or any other number of things. Your God and my God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our worship, in part because he knows that idols will never satisfy us. They will only enslave us. And so God goes after them in order to replace them with himself. So don't be surprised when God uses economic or personal difficulty to confront our love of money. Don't be surprised when God uses criticism, real or perceived, to confront our love of human approval. Don't be surprised when God makes the relationship you or I are prone to idolize difficult, frustrating, and disappointing. Don't be surprised when God lets you or I fail in a job, a sport, or in school in order to remind us our value is not in that, but in him and what he's done for us in Christ. Dane Ortlund says this. He says, our hearts will latch on to anything in the world short of God himself and will seek to draw strength from that created thing instead of the creator and his love. The biblical category for this perverse inclination of our hearts to look to the things of this world to quench our soul thirst is idolatry. The problem is that we cannot, out of our own resources, lift up our heart's deepest hopes from the world and transplant them in God. We need heart surgery. The operation takes a lifetime and often hurts, but it's healing us. Let me ask, what idols in your own life have you seen God confront and go after? And do you see that confronting as his love, as he seeks to replace them with him? Third, God loves us enough to awaken us from spiritual slumber. Verse 5 tells us, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. Why is Jonah asleep in the middle of the storm? I don't actually know. There's lots of different reasons people get, why is he sleeping in the middle of this drastic storm? But what I do know that we see from the story is God makes sure to wake him up. And there are times in our lives, maybe many times, where we start to fall, maybe just like Jonah, into a type of spiritual slumber because spiritual things take a back seat in our life, whether because of disobedience or simply because of distraction. And so things like reading God's word and praying and conversing with him and gathering with the church easily take a back seat as so many other things in our lives get prioritized. And when that happens, as a result, it's really easy for the realities of God's majesty, his holiness, his power, his goodness, who he is, to cause us to yawn rather than to worship him. God uses this storm to awaken or reawaken Jonah to the reality of who he is. And when we start to lose our wonder and awe of who God is, we shouldn't be surprised if God does the same thing in our own lives through difficulty, distress, or discomfort to awaken us again to the reality of who God is so we don't miss out on it. Last year, my family was vacationing at Myrtle Beach for a week. And throughout the week, we were staying right along the ocean. And it was a time period where our youngest son, Jackson, was not sleeping very well. So he's waking up in the middle of the night. He's waking up early in the morning. And so in the middle of the night, my wife is waking up with him. And then when he gets up really early and he's ready to go, I was waking up with him in the morning. And so every morning I'm getting woken up by a crying baby far before I want to wake up, being forced out of my sleep. Do you know what I was forced to see as a result of being woken up every single morning by a crying baby? I was forced to look out and see an incredible, beautiful, amazing sunset as it rose over the Atlantic Ocean, right? A sunset that I would have likely missed if I didn't have a crying child because I just would have slept in every morning and not seen it at all. We shouldn't be surprised that God will do things in our own lives that would cause us to awake from a spiritual slumber in order to better see who he is and what he's done. If it weren't for things in our lives that cause us anxiety and fear, wouldn't we miss out on the wonder that we have a God who is sovereign and loves us as a father? If it weren't for the distressing struggles with sin in our lives, wouldn't we miss out on the wonder of God's mercy and his forgiveness to us? If it weren't for pain in our lives, wouldn't we miss out on the wonder of God's presence with us, even in the darkest moments, and his promises to us? Fourth, God loves us enough to rebuke us. In the midst of Jonah's sleep, the captain comes down and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Here we see another great example of wordplay in Jonah. We've talked about this. There's lots of great wordplay in Jonah. But what we see here is that the words out of the captain, this pagan captain's mouth, are actually the same words that Jonah hears out of God's mouth in chapter 1, verse 1. Look there. What does God say? "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." It's not hard to imagine Jonah kind of waking up from this sleep and thinking he's hearing the very voice of God coming from this pagan sailor's mouth. What is God doing here? He's rebuking Jonah, right? And what is the rebuke? "Why are you sleeping? Well, we're about to perish. Don't you care about us?" This is the rebuke of the entire book of Jonah to both Jonah and to all of God's people. Do we care about the lost? Do we care that there are lots of people that are perishing without the gospel? Do we care about the people who are suffering outside the doors of the church? And do our prayers and our bank accounts and our lives reflect that care? And if not, are we willing to accept God's rebuke to us through Jonah and to seek his grace to help us make changes that we might need to make? This is a question for any place that God might rebuke us. Like when we read his word and we come across things we don't like to hear, or when a fellow Christian confronts us in our lives with something we might not want to hear, when God confronts us over sexual sin in our lives and says, why are you sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Or why are you looking at pornography and hiding this habit from everyone else? Or why are you so self-righteous and judgmental and critical of everyone else? Or why are you greedy and hoarding everything rather than being generous? Or why are you gossiping and slandering other people and tearing them down? Are we willing to listen to God when he rebukes us and to repent and seek God's grace to help us change? Or do we brush it off, get defensive, and try to forget it? Do we want a God who loves us enough to rebuke us? Or do we just want a God who pats us on the back, winks an eye at us, and says, "It's no big deal"? Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love," Jesus is saying this, "I reprove, rebuke, and discipline. So be jealous and repent." This goes right along then with the next one. God loves us enough to expose our sin. In verse 7, we find the sailors casting lots to determine whose fault this storm is. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jump down to verse 10 then. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this you've done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Jonah's sin is brought to light. It's because he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord that this evil has come upon the ship and the sailors. If you and I are hiding some sin in our lives that is affecting someone else, God will eventually expose it and bring it to light. And I would just say, if you find yourself in that position this morning, it's far better for you to confess it and bring it to light than for it to get exposed in some other way. And in a more general sense, God exposes sin in our lives on a regular basis as he convicts us by the Holy Spirit. Does conviction ever feel good? Do you get excited when you get convicted of sin? Like, no, it never feels good when I see how prideful I am. It never feels good when I see how impatient I am, or how unloving I am, or how still self-centered I can be. It's always painful in some way, discomforting. And yet God convicts us of sin because he loves us, because he wants us to turn from sin, turn to him, and seek grace both to forgive us and to help us change. Number six, God loves us enough to use storms to save. While Jonah may have brought the evil, this storm, onto the sailors and the ship, what is God doing through the storm? Saw this last week. He saved these sailors, these pagan sailors who were lost. I think verse 16 shows us this, if you want to read there. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God uses a storm to save these sailors. And God uses a storm as part of his plan to save people in Nineveh as well down the road when Jonah goes to them. Now, let's just apply that specifically for a moment. One of the reasons God brings difficulty, discomfort, and pain into the world is to turn people to himself. And so as we as a church respond to natural disasters in the world, seeking to be God's instrument of mercy by loving and caring for those who are suffering, we should remember this and pray for this, that one of the reasons God sends storms is so that he might save for all eternity. And here's my guess, that if you look at your own life, you could testify to the truth of that in some way. Because my guess is that for many of us, God used some crisis or some struggle or something that was painful as part of how he saved us and brought us into relationship with him, and then also of how he's continued to help us grow in faith. Praise God that he does not withhold pain, discomfort, and difficulty, but rather uses it to give us eternal life. Now stop and pause with me and just notice the wisdom of God in this story. In one storm, he's doing all sorts of different things. He's disciplining. He's confronting idols. He's awakening. He's rebuking. He's exposing sin. He's saving. God, in the midst of the storms of this life, is doing all sorts of things, which should cause us to stop and in some sense put our hand over our mouth and then say with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And we need to see one final aspect of God's severe love. And it might be the most important aspect because it's the very thing that enables us to know that God is loving even when we face the most difficult storms in this life. God loves us, loves you, loves me enough to provide a substitute for us. Jonah in this story is a type of Jesus Christ. He points forward to a reality that we only perfectly and most fully see displayed in Jesus. Jonah tells the sailors in verse 12, when they ask, Jonah, what should we do to make this storm stop? He responds to them and he says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. You know what's amazing about this story? The sailors, first of all, try to row to land. They care more about Jonah than he cares about them in this story. And yet once that fails, then they pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Just picture this scene for a moment. Like, this is a somber moment. They're picking up a man by his feet and his arms, chucking him over the side of a boat into a raging sea. You and I know the end of the story, but they don't. And no one on that boat is thinking, I bet a whale is gonna swallow Jonah. No, Jonah's about to drown. He's about to go to the bottom of the sea. He's about to suffocate and have water come in on his lungs. That's what they think is about to happen. And yet it's the very act of Jonah being thrown over to drown in which the sailors are then saved from drowning. It's when Jonah enters into the raging sea that the raging sea immediately ceases. And we have here a wonderful picture of the truth that God saves through a substitute, a truth that's most fully displayed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus bears the condemnation for our sin, though he doesn't deserve to bear it. Right? Jonah deserves to be condemned. Jesus doesn't deserve to be condemned, yet he bears the condemnation for our sin so that we might go free despite the fact that we deserve to be condemned. And so we, by faith in Jesus, get to say and rest in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's in being condemned for our sin that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, faces the tsunami of God's wrath, faces the full weight of God's wrath, so that there's not even one tiny little droplet of it left over for you and I who have trusted in Christ. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus is our propitiation. It's a theological fancy word for it. He's our wrath bearer. He takes God's wrath for our sins so that we then get God's favor as a result of trusting in Christ. God loves us enough to take the wrath we deserve for our sin and bear it himself on the cross. And when you and I see that and we really grasp that, we know then the God who is behind all the storms in our lives is a God who loves us even in the midst of those storms, because he faced the worst storm for us. William Cowper, who suffered much in this life, he was a hymn writer and poet in the 1740s. He was a friend of John Newton, who we talked about last week. He suffered much. He suffered deep moments of depression, dark hours of despair, desperate bouts of doubting his salvation. He ended up in an insane asylum for a time period because of just how much he was suffering. And yet he also wrote some incredible hymns, one of them being, maybe a hymn you've heard, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And here are some of the words he wrote in that hymn. He said, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And then he goes on later and he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." I love that line. That when life in God's providence seems to be frowning upon us, the one who stands behind the providence has a smiling face. How do we know that? Because he took the worst storm, the storm of his wrath, in our place so that we might forever be objects of his favor. Now I want to just leave us with two things this morning as we wrap up. The first is this, that we might see the pain, discomfort, and difficulty in our lives not as evidence that God doesn't love us or care about us. Because you and I have an enemy who wants to convince us of that exact truth, or that lie, I would say, who will come to us in our discomfort, distress, and suffering and say, "See, God does not care about you. He does not love you. If he did, he would not allow this to happen. Your God does not love you." He will attack us over and over and over again. And yet the truth is, the difficult, discomforting, and painful things that happen in our lives are part of God's love for us. A love that is bigger, fiercer, stronger, wider, deeper than we can fathom. And if we believe that truth, then as a result, let that cause us to lean into God in the midst of the storms of this life, rather than avoiding him or running from him in the midst of them, which is what we're going to look at more next week. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for being bigger, better, and more majestic than we can fathom. We pray that you would graciously work to undo whatever distorted views we might have of you, including whatever distorted view we might have of your love. I pray that we would see that your love is so great that the Son of God went to the cross to take on the wrath we deserve. That's where we would go to know beyond a shadow of a doubt you love us and love us fully and completely. And I pray that would then enable us to face whatever storms you might bring into our lives and to know that behind the frowning providence stands a smiling face, a God who loves us and is for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.